It's good to see you. Thanks for being here. Wanted to let you know a couple real quick announcements. We have a Habitat project that our church is a part of. There's information in the bulletin if you want to pound nails or carry stuff or be a part of that work. We'd love to have you. Also wanted to bring to your attention, we do a service on Monday evenings, a couple times a month, called Taizé. It's a French word that has to do with a Catholic renewal. It's kind of an ancient, modern, kind of cool, more of a listening thing than you don't hear people be so preachy there, if that's not your thing. You can enjoy that. Tony will be the one leading, our intern, tomorrow, so we invite you back out for that too. We're at the time where we're going to offer prayer this morning, and there were a couple things that came up in the other services, and I want to generalize these because my sense is that they would impact and mean something to all of us. But for a family that's in crisis and needs guidance, for someone who's struggling with cancer, we all know people who are, if you would think of someone and lift them, and then for a person who's struggling with addiction, and we all have those to some degree or another about something, and if you don't know yours, ask your children, they'll tell you. If you would you pray with me this morning? God, you are the pulse of all that is. You have given birth to all that we see, all that we know, all that we dream, all that is unseen and unknown and unimagined. We celebrate your goodness and creative power, for you have birthed and hold and nurture the whole universe. Oh God, you have blessed us with gifts and goodness and kindness in the midst of your creative power. We acknowledge that we have divided and separated ourselves from you and from others. We have forgotten our part in your plan. We have lost our energy to give our best. At times, we confess our destructiveness and ask your forgiveness for the harms we have done to ourselves and your world and to others. For the sake of Christ, who in death disarmed all that is evil, and in resurrection stripped death of its power, we offer you our hearts again. We've come this day, God, that you would recreate in us, reconnect us, restore us, recalibrate us to the vision of the thought that you have for our life. And then, God, through the power of your Spirit, give us the power to live it and the good sense to know when we don't. We love you, and we're grateful for your movement in our church and in our hearts. And we give you this prayer and our lives in the name of Christ. Amen. So, a couple quick housekeeping things before we get started on Psalm 23 today. First, if there are any students from Detroit that went on our Detroit mission, I think there. Is there anybody here from that service who was there? No. Oh, somewhere back there. Nora, are you here again? Bless your heart. I feel like just putting you on the spot, but can I do that or no? Do you want to come up and talk? I'm teasing. I was going to have, the students were kind of spread out. I won't do this to you. But I wanted to have them stand and just have you look at them for a minute and say, this is what Jesus looks like to 200 inner city kids. Like, I mean, right back there, that's what he looks like. That I had the privilege of peeking into our missions trip. We had 30 students and adults go to work in inner city Detroit and a horrible section of Detroit where they picked up children that were in the projects and brought them to a vacation Bible school at a central place. And there was one day, I think 164 kids, so I think that was the top number. And I thought, this is going to be the Jerry Springer show. You know what I mean? Like people hit with chairs and he said this. And during the training was basically this. These kids can outfight you, outcuss you, outrun you, outmanipulate you, and outtalk you. So don't try to fix them. Just love them. Just love them. And I thought, oh, that just sounds nice. But it was beautiful. They were beautiful. They had their hair braided. They cuddled these kids. They offered so much unconditional grace to these kids who who need a different picture and a moment of what life can be. And just so proud of our teenagers and adults in our church. So can you thank the whole group on behalf, and Nora is our kind of a, the reception of that. Thank you. And then lastly, Carrie Butcher is here this morning. She's an artist from our church who wanted to offer a gift to our congregation, which we thought this is kind of different and neat. But she's going to sketch a little bit while I'm talking. So if I'm sounding a little bit boring and you don't know what to do, just look at the picture. Or you could, if you need more motion than just words, maybe that helps. And if it doesn't, then don't look. But enjoy. And then after worship, if you want to come up and see what her interpretation is of what she's hearing and going on. So it's like almost like it's a doodling in front of people. And yeah, I know you all do that anyhow sometimes, even in your mind, or right? Okay. The 23rd Psalm. We're on the third verse of the 23rd Psalm, third week of looking at it. I picture when I hear the 23rd Psalm, a 15-year-old boy who knows what it feels like as a shepherd, to believe that he has a good shepherd who loves him even more than he loves his own sheep. And he pens these immortal words that are never to be forgotten through human history. Or sometimes I picture an older king or an older United Methodist pastor with a little bit of gray hair around the edges, and he's thinking back to a time where he used to remember how good God was, and then it came all alive again. But whatever David's story is, or whenever he wrote this, these are these words. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. Today's verse. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. The word of God for the people of God. In 1986, there was in the Denver Zoo a predicament. They were building a brand new habitat for their zoo community, and they didn't have anything for polar bears when, lo and behold, another zoo offered to the Denver Zoo a full-grown, active, healthy polar bear. Don't draw a polar bear. I'll get to the sheep in just a second. Just saying. It's not... This isn't in the Bible. This is kind of like my thing. So for the 20 months it took them to reconfigure their renovation and build a polar bear habitat, they put the bear in a smaller confined space where it could walk 8x4x8x4x8x4. And that was the pattern of a bear for almost 2 years. Finally, in a grand opening, they released the bear into its new habitat, which would include bear waterfalls and bear toys like tires and balls and bear swimming pools and bear caves and everything if you were a polar bear you would want in a zoo. They even found him a bear girlfriend that became his bear wife, and they had bear kids. And all was well at the Denver Zoo, except that when they released this bear, can you guess what happened? All he could do was walk 4x8x4x8x4x8. A habit is a routine of behavior that's repeated regularly, usually cued or triggered a behavior which receives some kind of reward in our life. And then eventually you can take away the cue or the trigger and the reward and have only meaningless behaviors or habits. You know them, you all have them. You shave in the same direction, whether it's your mug or your legs. You brush your teeth in the same direction. You drive to work in the same direction. Some of you bite nails, snort, clear your throat, fidget, or turn on the TV when you walk into the house simply on form of habit. True? Thank you. When you agree, I go faster. I really do. Old habits are really hard to break, and new habits are really hard to form. We form them in church, we form them spiritually, we form them emotionally and physically, to the place where we become unaware, unintentional, and uncontrollable. Some habits are wonderful and good, others are not. Chains of habit are usually too small to be felt until they're too strong to be broken. Said one theologian, habits are the great economizers of energy and the muzzle of creativity. Well, habits are kind of like my grandma's bed in New Jersey when she was alive. When you jump in, it's easy to get into and really hard to get out of. It's one of those real mushy ones, right? Sheep are creatures of habit. In the 23rd Psalm, there's this image of a sheep looking for food, walking trails until they become such deep, rutted, mutated places in the ground that it's bad for the ecology and bad for the sheep. Hunger of sheep that graze so intensely and severely that if they're not moved, they'll chew literally right down into the roots and destroy a pasture land. Fields become impoverished, and sometimes sheep will stay in one area so long that they will pollute the ground until it's corrupt with disease. Don't draw that. But you know what I mean? Poor management by a shepherd, meaning that they're indifferent or lazy or dull-minded, will allow a sheep to do anything it wants, whenever it wants. They'll just click on ESPN or read a book and let the sheep be sheep. But a good shepherd, a really good shepherd, has a meticulous plan, is a constant guide, and sheep can't understand or know their plan. In fact, they're irritated by it most often. But a good shepherd will rotate sheep through different kinds of clover and grass. They'll rotate settings to create change, and they'll never leave them alone. They lead them, nudge them, poke them, prod them, inspire them, every once in a while whack them on the backside to get a sheep to move for the health of the sheep and for the goodness of land. If a sheep is allowed to follow its yearnings and hankerings through the path of least resistance, because they don't know any better, because they're blind or uncontrollable, sheep make a horrible mess of their life and of other sheep lives. Picture the image of God trying to lead you into a brand new paradigm of doing life. What it might take in your life to nudge you, inspire you, prod you, prick you, bump you, move you, so that you don't hurt yourself and hurt others, and you can experience a fullness or an abundance of life. Picture for a moment, if you will, joy waiting for you that you have never yet known, nor maybe even your eye ever imagined, that could be yours if only you would respond willingly to the prompts of a good shepherd. So, I should have done that a little while ago. So, he leads me out of an unthinking routine and into a brand new life. He leads me beyond my comfort level. He leads me sometimes in a place where I don't like where he's leading me. He leads me to a place where I would have never, ever chosen for myself. And if I were to choose it myself, in fact, I remember even when it was time for me to move from being a district superintendent, and my bishop said to me, "Dave, where would you picture yourself moving?" I said, "Bishop, I think I know myself well enough that if I chose it, I would make a mess of it. You put me anywhere you want me. Just don't ever let me be a DS again." He leads me in the paths of righteousness. The word righteousness is a really big, fancy word, but it's actually in Scripture and in Greek related to right relationships. He places me, or he puts me, into being right with God. Think of this image for a minute. We long for intimacy. We long to be known and loved and accepted. We ache with hungers and thirsts way beyond food and drink. Our souls get so hungry and thirsty, in fact, that it is often that sense of inner emptiness that makes us know that we actually have a soul. When you have that sense of, "I don't know what on earth will ever fill me up," answer, nothing. Only heaven is big enough to fill your insides. There is nothing that the world has to give you that will completely and utterly fill your soul. The way of being put right with God, or the way of righteousness, is not self-righteous. It's God putting you right. I think the psalmist understands this precursor, that one day God himself, a good shepherd, would lead you to a cross where you would find that he became your substitute for sin, that he has come to forgive you and reconcile himself to you. He's come to adopt you and ransom you and wipe you clean. Paul said it like this: Christ bore in his body our sins so that we could be dead to sin and alive to righteousness, or alive to right relationships, or be put right with God. Think of this. Every bit of guilt, every binge, every blow-up, every compromise, every false thing in you for which you have regrets, every word and action, if it were ever exposed, you would know shame or guilt. Think of, in this moment, Christ looked over his sheep, his silly, holy, stupid sheep, and said, "Oh, Father, punish me for what they've done. The dishonesty, the bigot, the liar, the selfish one, the weakness, the adulteress." He said, "Give me their shame. I'll take it upon myself." And God did. According to Peter, Christ died for our sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us his righteousness, or put us right with God. When Paul experienced this, you guys, when he lifted his greedy, silly, foolish, holy face to God and realized he was a fool and that Christ had come to redeem him and forgive him, he was punch drunk with the great news. He was Christ drunk with the remarkable, jaw-dropping, eye-popping news that blind people could see, that lame could walk, and that self-righteous people could be put right with God by the work of Christ. It was all free. All the doors that Paul had been knocking on his whole life, he now found it had been opened in grace for him by another who went before him. Picture yourself as a sheep being led to a place where you could release your life and find the forgiveness of Christ. "By grace," Paul would write, "you have been saved through faith." He hardly knew how to write it even more beautiful than that. He would go into run-on sentences, one sentence in the book of Ephesians that goes on for 167 words, adjectives piled all up on top of each other. Paul was nuts, Christ drunk, punch drunk with the good news that he would put us right. If not enough, he would give clear and deliberate paths about how to live once you experience forgiveness. I remember one lady saying to me in church, "Well, Christ has forgiven me and loves me the way I am, and I don't need to change." I said, "God loves you the way you are too much to leave you like that." You know what I mean? Do you? I mean, aren't you so glad that God loves you enough not to dump you like garbage once you experience his forgiveness? Too many times testimonies are 30 years old. There is a new story that the psalmist tells. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness," or to being put right, it's a present tense verb. It means this: he's given me structure and boundary where I can swim and move. He's given me precepts and commandments that I really can't break. If I don't do them, I just break myself. He becomes the guide to the sheep to show clear and intentional instructions about how we might find life. The Bible and his ordinances are gifts, But if that's all we have, then we turn into religious prigs and self-righteous people who read the Bible, who get more spiritual knowledge than our emotional knowledge, and sometimes we just get stuck up then. In the black church, they say it like this: information without transformation leads to constipation. You know what I mean? So beyond Scripture, he gives us his Spirit. He leads us in putting us right then with others and with himself. John Wesley one time said on his deathbed, "I fear one day the Methodists would have the form of religion without the power or the substance within." Meaning he was worried that we would come to faith, we would learn a bunch of Bible stuff, and we would just get smug and learn rote prayers and routine ways of doing things and find Christian habits and have no spiritual power. Said Frederick Buechner, "Principles are what people have sometimes instead of God. To be a Christian means, among other things, to be willing, if necessary, to sacrifice even your highest principles for God's." or your neighbor's sake in a way that a Christian pacifist might put away and pack up his own principles if he saw a child being savagely beaten. You get what I mean? Sometimes principle, Jesus didn't forgive his executioners on principle, but because of some unimaginable love that he has in his heart for real creepy people, like me and like you. Principle, the word principle is even duller than the word religion to me. God has given us his Holy Spirit to put us right. I mean, a path to heal the wounds of our past, a trail where there's no distinction anymore between secular and holy, and you find out that the job you have as a nurse or a teacher or a custodian or a homemaker is as holy as the job I have. A path that puts us in the life of the Spirit where we're not just in the world for God, having everybody thinking that we're good people, but we're in God for the whole world. It's a difference between being smug and being used. This is what I've been looking for, I think, my whole life, to be led to a place of forgiveness, to a place of holy structure, and then to a place of holy freedom and release, a trajectory of kindness that allows us to forget ourselves, if but for a moment, and listen to the needs and stories of others, a path of intimacy that our bodies won't get in the way of, a path of purpose-filled ministry. He leads us, is the cry of the psalmist, into being put right. Into being put right, where our eyes are open to our own pride and sin and mess, and he nudges us to greener pasture, where our masks come down and there's congruence and authenticity that becomes to mark our spiritual and emotional lives as they converge, where we're rested enough and take time enough by the streams of restoration where we can serve out of abundance and joy instead of out of guilt and fatigue and anger. He does this for his own namesake. For his own namesake. That's a churchy way of saying, so it won't be about us. So we can't parade around and say, so this is what a real Christian looks like. Why can't you just be like me? For his own namesake, to mean like if there is goodness that's coming through, it's God's goodness that's done it. He's put this sheep on a right path, and to God be the credit or the glory, or what other words could you put around for his own name's sake? Paul would use this phrase in many cases, but once to the Roman church, from him, through him, to him are all things. For his own name's sake, may that be the glory. John Wesley, the founder of our church, believed he had met a person who had come to full Christian maturity. He said, whenever I'm around this person, I feel healed. When he speaks, I feel the love of Christ. When I see him touch, I see the hands and feet of Christ. He believed this guy had emerged into a place where he was finally representing, recreating, reflecting the name, character of Christ. So some people started to speculate and said, John, who is it? 12 people thought it was them, he wrote in his journal, and he said, of course, it was none of them. He said he was afraid to ever name that person who had that impact on his life because he was afraid that if that person found out that he thought that of them, they would lose the beauty of their life. He said better that they do it in ignorance, that they just let God use them as a conduit of grace and love. Wouldn't it be something to forget yourself and not just kind of march into a situation and say, okay, watch this. This is the way a Christian acts, and when they see me, they're going to want more of God. I don't think it works like that. I think it works like this. You're so connected to Christ that sooner or later, things start to come through your life that you're not aware of, and for his own name's sake, other people are inspired and touched and prodded and poked to let God put them right or in a right place. How about if I close with a quick story and we'll sing a song and be finished up? So Alexander the Great, at the age of 30, had conquered the known world. Do you remember the famous story of him that after he went as far east as he knew to go, he wept at the age of 30, for there were no more worlds to conquer. In one of the last battles that he was in, there was a young man who was caught by a superior being a coward, and rather than kill him, he brought him, as the young man appealed to do so, before the great ruler, Alexander the Great himself. Being a Greek citizen, he appealed to the higher judge. He was thrown before Alexander the Great, and this was the charge. When the people left the trenches to go fight in hand-to-hand combat, this young man had hidden in the trenches and not wanted to fight. Alexander the Great was ready to cut off his head. He went for his sword, and in this famous, well-documented story, he said in a moment of mercy and thoughtfulness, "What's your name before I kill you?" The young man said, "Alexander." It really was. The name of the coward was the same name as the great emperor. And Alexander sheathed his sword and said to him, "Then change your name or change your behavior. No longer be called Alexander or quit being a coward." When a sheep is led to being put right, there's something about them where they adopt the name of Christ. You know, Christian means to be a little Christ, a mini Christ. And when you adopt the name of Jesus, and when you are led to places where your own behavior is adjusted and changed, you can't worry about yourself in the suburbs as much anymore. I mean, things like worrying about yourself and your makeup or your shape or a vacation or lawns or cruises or hours worked or retirement plans end up losing some of their edge to you. Sooner or later, you start thinking, what about those kids in inner city Cleveland or Detroit who never had the chance I had? What about those kids that we're going to be with from our foster system in 3 weeks at Royal Family Camp? You start to think, what about lonely shut-ins and how can I touch them? You start thinking about habitat projects or our own Logos program, wanting to build relationships and be put right with people here. Or if you don't know what to do, you think, maybe I should join a fall churchwide study and grow in my faith and learn more. Or maybe join a divorce group and help people recover who've been prodded to pastors they never would have asked for or dreamt of. There's something that happens in the life of a person who claims the name of Christ that has to change their behavior, or they end up dropping the name. You get that, don't you? Pray with me, please. Thank you for breaking our habits of self. Thank you for challenging and leading and nudging us into the direction of forgiveness and new life and even discomfort. And God, I know this is a really dangerous prayer, but thank you for even leading us to places of great pain that's prodded us from complacency and from present and to follow you more closely. Thank you that you're a God that can use anything in any place, including bloody crosses, to bring redemption and hope and new life. Come, God, now and lead your sheep as we sing this song to a place of forgiveness and new life and spirit-filled promptings. Amen.